Thank you, brothers, for that ministry. Early last year, a book landed like a bombshell on the already shattered front steps of the American educational system. Its author, who was chairman of the Institute of Philosophical Research and chairman of the board of directors of, or board of research of Encyclopedia Britannica, is perhaps one of the most respected and literate writers and thinkers in American society today, Mortimer J. Adler. Dr. Adler was writing on behalf of a group called the Paideia Group, which is a group whose membership reads like the who's who in American educators, academicians, authors, researchers. In fact, the book itself is addressed to Americans concerned with the future of our public schools, and it sets itself forth as a proposal for the reform of public schooling in America. The book I refer to is called The Paideia Proposal. Now, I believe the book's well worth reading and discussion, but that's not my primary reason for beginning this 16th message from the book of Romans, this third message from Romans 5, and this seventh message on justification by faith with that example. No, I refer to Dr. Adler's title, not the book. The Paideia Proposal is a title which comes from the obvious context of the Greek language of the New Testament era, the very Koine Greek in which the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. And the obvious context also for us today, which is this special Sunday, a Sunday of celebration of the principle of true godly fatherhood. Now let me explain. Dr. Adler, on the very opening page of his book, gives an explanation of the word paideia. And he explains that it's from the Greek word pais, or paidos, the upbringing of a child, which is related, he explains, to pedagogy and to pediatrics. Now, does such a Greek word appear in the New Testament? It certainly does. In fact, from 22 to 25 times, depending on its form. But you and Dr. Adler might all be surprised if you discovered what the general translation of that word is in the New Testament. First, the word is almost always associated with the inevitable role of a father. A boy was raised by his mother only until he reached a relatively early age, about 7. And then he was turned over to his father, who took over the rearing. And this paideia, or paideia, really began for that child in earnest. But secondly, you need to understand that that word paideia in the New Testament, after careful research was done in translators' research concerning its use in the second century, that word in the New Testament is almost always translated chastise or chastisement, although sometimes it is also translated nurture, instruction, teacher. In Ephesians 6:4, for example, the nurture and admonition of Lord. Nurture is the word paideia. In 2 Timothy 3:16, where we're told all Scripture is given to us, some is for reproof, and one of the things it's given for is instruction in righteousness. Instruction is the word paideia. In Titus 2:12, we're told the grace of God which hath been given to us is teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously. And godly in this present world, that's the word paideia, teaching us. In Revelations 3:9, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's the word paideia. But let's turn to an important passage concerning this principle. And I refer to the passage which is a long ways from Romans 5, but believe me, it's closer in interpretation than the pages of this India paper Bible. And I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 12. Do you want to turn to that passage with me? And let me read for you a few verses. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and you are not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us after what seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Any amens? No chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, paideia is the preeminent word in this passage of Scripture. In fact, the word paideia is used in one form or another 9 times in this one chapter, Hebrews 12. And it's the most important single passage on that subject in the Bible. A father always disciplines his child. It would never be a mark of a father's love to let a son do what he liked and have nothing to be responsible for. If a father did that, it would show he did not love his son. In fact, we are told even by secular psychologists that in our society, children do not feel security if they do not have parents who love them enough to discipline them. And fathers who develop self-control in their sons are fathers who are going to have to make their sons weep on some occasions at least. And God is the same way with us according to the Scripture. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, you can resignedly accept discipline. That's what the Stoics did. We just accept it. Or you can kind of with a grim understanding try to get it all over with as soon as possible. Or you can accept it with a self-pity. And there are so many who do that. Or you can accept it as a punishment and resent it. Or you can come to an attitude of understanding that the discipline of a loving father is a wonderful and important truth. In fact, the writer Jerome, who was the first to translate the entire Bible, said a paradoxical thing which is true. He said, the greatest danger of all is when God is no longer angry with us when we sin. Do you understand that word? What Jerome is saying is the most horrible possible thing is when God the Heavenly Father would no longer be angry but would just let us go our way. What a terrible thing that would be. William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible says we shall cease from self-pity and from resentment and from rebellious complaint if we remember that there is no discipline of God which does not take its source in love. And there's no discipline of God which is not aimed at good. End of quote. All right, Howard, you say, I make the connection. It's Father's Day, and good fathers discipline their children. And I've even got the divine principle. God's our Heavenly Father, and those He loves and receives, He chastens and disciplines. But look, Pastor, Hebrews 12 is a blank sight far from Romans 5. Isn't that where we're supposed to be today, whether it's Father's Day or not? And I have in my notes, Pastor Howard smiles condescendingly at this point. I'm glad you asked that question. You see, Hebrews 12 is the practical life experience application of this principle. The interesting thing is that most commentators believe the Epistle to Hebrews was also written to a Jewish group of believers in Rome. But beyond that fact, Romans 5 is the careful theological setting of that same principle and discipline and pressure in the Christian life. 1, Hebrews 12 is the practical life experience. Romans 5 states the same principle in a theological context. But wait, that's a little bit ahead of the story. I want you to turn back with me now. We're going to reread for the third Sunday in a row the first 5 verses of the 5th chapter of Romans chapter, or the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, I gave you a practical outline of the first 11 verses of Romans, and we're still working our way through it. I said there are three words to help you remember these first 11 verses. The first is the word position, having been justified. Past tense, not think so, hope so. It's a no-so based on faith. And we've spoken of that. I told you the second division of the chapter is the presence or the proofs or the prerogatives of being justified. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace, we have access, and so forth. And the third I told you is the word prospect, verse 9. Much more, having now been justified, we shall be saved from wrath. A simple outline. Position, having been justified. The presence or the prerogatives, having been justified, we have. And the prospect, having been justified, we shall. And we'll get to that someday. We shall, by the grace of God. Justification is positive and knowable position. It's past tense, it's securable and established. And I reviewed for you the fact that the verb for faith used 9 times, the noun for faith used 27 times in the first 4 chapters, is not used again until the 9th chapter. For faith is the way we come into justification, but now it must stand on a second leg of evidence, which is the practical application of justification in our life. And I told you in the first 5 verses of Romans 5, Paul gives us a believer's syllabus. It is a syllabus for those who've been justified. 5 steps in an outline. Each of them are demonstrable elements of continuing evidence among justified people. 5 is the number of grace. And remember we spoke about them. 1 is the word peace. Having been justified, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly is our position. Having been justified, we have access. Access into the grace wherein we stand. Now, I can't repeat last Sunday's message, but I'm just going to tell you this. I don't listen to every message, re-listen to every message I preach. I do listen to a lot of my messages for a purpose of evaluation and understanding, and many times the Spirit speaks beyond anything I have in notes, and it's as important for me to hear it as you. But I'm going to tell you that message last Sunday is extremely important. It's on tape. If you don't have it, you need to get it. Couldn't care a moment about selling tapes, but you need to understand that we're not going back to it. Position, having been justified, access. And then purpose, having been justified, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then the process, verse 3 and 4, having been justified, we glory in tribulation, knowing tribulation produces perseverance and produces perseverance character. And then last, the profusion, verse 5, having been justified by faith, the love of God is poured out in our life. Now these are properties or proofs. They are practical applications of justification in the believer's life. But also this, lady, you need to know. They are also marks of the division between truly justified and unjustified people. Now, you'll notice that one of the clear proofs and prerogatives, one of the presents, if you will, of the truly justified life is that a person glories in tribulation. That a person glories in pressure in their life. Now you need to know the word glory here because it's an interesting word in the original language. It's the word boasts, shines on, brags. It's a very strong word. Having been justified by faith, we boast, we brag, we shine on the fact that we're under pressure. And of course that concept is identical with Hebrews 12 verses 6 and 7. For Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 says that if the Lord loves us, he chastens us. And that if he's received us as a son, he scourges us. And verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But verse 8 says, without chastening, we are illegitimate. In fact, in the King James, it's plainer, we are bastards. Now, what this passage is saying very clearly is that there is a wonderful, specific connection. Our security, our proof of sonship, the evidence of having been justified by faith is a process of experience. And that evidence talked about is, first of all, a divine hope within us that we shall be changed into the image of Jesus Christ and we shall reflect his glory. But also, in addition to being a divine hope within us, it is a divine understanding that comes within us. And that is the understanding of the process whereby that change comes to pass. And that process is pressure, tribulation, which produces fortitude or courage. And that fortitude or courage which produces a real Christ-like character. And that character brings us back to the reason for the hope that is within us. Each of these specifically understood. Now, we've talked about the peace. We've talked about the position, access, and standing before God and intimacy. Now let's talk about the purpose. Verse 2, the latter part says, having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, for some of you here this morning, that's hard to understand. Glory of God is like, it's ethereal and flimsy and vapid. It's kind of airy-fairy. Glory of God, what's that? It's some kind of a vapor that's in the air. And I'm sure it would be very difficult for you to understand. But in reality, the Word of God makes it clear. The glory or Shekinah of God, the word glory in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, is kabod or kabod. And that's a word that means the weight, the substance. It's the opposite of our airy-fairy concept. And what it says is that the weight or substance of God's glory is a knowable, discernible thing. Next Sunday, in this very meaningful presentation John and I are working on, and the choir and dancers and musicians that we'll all participate in, it's a story about how David longed for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought back to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was that place where between the wings of the angel, that visible sign of God's glory abode, that great shining power image of God among his people. And when it wasn't there, David missed it. Something was gone out of the life of the people. And he coveted to bring that ark back to the people. Now, it's like the story that we misquote out of Genesis. When men sinned, you hear preachers talking about that experience as though after sin, Adam looked at Eve and saw she was naked and said, "Oh, that's embarrassing. You don't have any clothes on, and I don't have any either." And he grabbed the fig leaf to cover his nakedness, and that's the way you hear it preached. That has nothing to do with it. Nakedness was a factor of their existence. What the story is saying is that when sin came in, the weight, the substance, the presence of the reality of God lifted from them. And when it was gone, they were aware of its absence. And they grabbed at fig leaves to cover the feeling of that visible presence of God, that substance being gone from their life. And sir, you don't understand our world. If you think what's going on out there in some evangelical kind of clicking of the tongue against the roof of your mouth, isn't it nasty? They drink and they swear and they spit and they chew and they go with those who do, and isn't that a nasty world? You don't understand what's going on. Those are but symptoms, drunkenness and immorality. That's all symptoms of the lostness of a society that has lost the substance and the weight and the meaning and the reality of the presence of God. And all those things they're doing are just fig leaves that they're grabbing and trying to cover their nakedness with. And when Paul speaks about the justified, he says, "Oh, don't you understand that when we've been justified by faith, we are brought into a living hope that weight and that meaning and that substance and that purpose is going to return. And we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And that purpose for which we were born is going to be realized." Men and women who have been born again, who have been justified by faith, they have that hope born within them. The Apostle Paul says, You remember when the two godless sons of Eli, in a superstitious act, took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle against the Philistines at Aphek, superstitiously thinking that would bring them victory. And they lost the Ark, and they both lost their lives. When the messenger brought the word back to one of the wives of that godless young priest, she was pregnant, and she gave premature birth to a son. And what did she say to call him? Call him Ichabod, which means no glory, no weight, no substance. The glory's gone. The weight, the purpose, the meaning is gone. Ichabod. And one of the things about being justified by faith is that you are brought into that understanding and you begin to rejoice in the hope that that glory of God is going to be restored. That image of Christ, that weight, that presence is going to again be restored in your life. But sir, what the Word tells us in this passage is that a man being justified by faith isn't only brought into a hope and he begins joying in the hope that that weight is going to be reestablished, but that man also embraces the process of that being done. And the process, the present of our experience, is that having the hope of the change, we also embrace the process which says that we will boast or glory in tribulation, for we know that tribulation will produce perseverance, and perseverance will produce character, and that character will bring us full tilt back to hope. And I said to you last week when we read that passage, having been justified, we boast in tribulation. I said, oh, really? We boast in tribulation? Not we boast in spite of it. Not we glory in spite of it. But the man, having been justified by faith, rejoicing in the hope that the glory of God will be manifested in his life, also boasts about the process God is going to use to bring that to pass. And the first part of that process is tribulation. The Greek word is thlipsis. One of the writers suggests it's an onomopoetic word. That means it's a word that was formed to sound like the process of crushing or pressure. Because the Greek word thlipsis means to press or to oppress or to afflict. The verb tribulation arises from a Latin source. And that word in the Latin, tribulum, was a threshing sledge. And that threshing sledge consisted of a wooden platform that was studded underneath with sharp pieces of flint and with iron teeth. And that platform was used so that as the pressure was applied, those iron teeth would separate the chaff from the wheat. They would separate the oil from the olives. They would separate the juice from the grapes as they were pressed. And that's the source of the word tribulation. Tribulation. We rejoice in it, Paul says. We boast in it because there's a process underway. That tribulation is producing godly fortitude. It's producing courage. That pressure is producing something of value in our experience. To rejoice in tribulation is really something interesting. Because what is being said here, the word rejoice that's used, is the very strong word for joy. We got this kind of charismatic humanism crowd running around that want to tell us that God is some kind of a fiat God, like a Greek actor who swings in on an iron cable. And when things are in trouble, this God actor swings in and takes care of all the problems. And we got this whole group of people in the church who want to tell us that it's God's job to stop our sickness and deal with our problems and make sure we're not suffering in any way. And God swings in at just the crisis moment and gets us out of all the tough times. I'll tell you something. That crowd doesn't read the Word. They don't understand the principle that anyone who rejoices in the glory coming to their life understands the process whereby that glory is brought to pass is a crushing process. In fact, it's interesting. How do you make wine? How do you make the oil. You crush the fruit. There's a lot of fruit and nuts in the Christian church. But a lot of the fruit and nuts in the Christian church are not willing to let the process go on. And you know that fruit, olive on the tree, for example, will harden and become pulpy and of total uselessness. And we got this crowd who wants to speak about joy. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. What is the joy of the Lord? We talk about the joy of the presence. And by the way, the word Shekinah in the Old Testament and the word countenance, the countenance of God, that word means the presence or face. The word presence or face means the countenance, vice versa. And what is joy? It is that aura that is upon the face of a believer. You can't get that in a jar. Revlon doesn't have a formula for it. Sometimes I think what we buy in the bottles is to make up the fact the other isn't there. But that joy of the Lord, that countenance, that oil rubbed upon the face until it produces joy, that's produced by crushing. That's the fruit that's born, the tribulum. And the pulpy fruit has been separated from the oil. That's the grape that is produced and has gone through the crushing. And again, oil and wine in the Old Testament are the two symbols of God that speak of joy, consistent joy in our experience. Now I hear these evangelists. They come and hold their 10-day or 2-week meeting with their orchestra and their little 4 or 5 point sermons about how everybody can have everything they want, 2 chickens in every pot and 2 Volkswagens in every garage. If you're a Christian, God wants you to have all of this. And then they fold their tent and go on. But it's the pastor that has to walk with people through the brokenness of the experience that follows. And I'll tell you, 10,000 times I'd choose to be in that latter category. When this Friday, my late sleep in that morning, having come back very late on Thursday night, was interrupted by a word that a tragedy had occurred in our church. And I dressed as quickly as possible and raced across the town, that little humble house up here. And if you know, Mike Miller's the young man who plays the organ for us in the church most often. He awoke to get the baby on Friday morning to take it to Joy, which was his practice, and discovered that the child had died of that sudden, mysterious infant death syndrome, which is inexplicable. Mike is like a son, Joy like a daughter. And I walked into that house, and that young man threw his arms around me and just sobbed. And I held him for a while, then together we walked in the kitchen. Though I came to believe in the principles of this church, it was then one of our elders and his wife was already there. People were already moving in to minister. God doesn't cause disease or death or suffering. But you have some form of hobo-jobo magic if you think the Christian is exempted from walking through the tribulum in which the sharp threshing of the furrow pressing separates the pulp and produces the oil and wine that grinds out the difference of that which is joy. Lady Joy isn't fun. It isn't happiness. It's a deep well that is opened by the Spirit of God and the joy of the Lord. It's produced when the pressure has been not just endured or accepted, but when the pressure has been rejoiced in. Because the believer understands that that pressure producing fortitude is going to produce character, and that character brings him full scale round back to the hope. And that hope is that he'll be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that grounds and secures and establishes. I don't want to get out on this bay with some simpleton sailor whose father's bought him a $200,000 boat. I want to get out in the cross currents of this bay with someone who has enough money to buy a boat but not enough experience to know how to run it. One of my friends across the bay was a minister. Their church was recently given a 19-foot sailing vessel, something like a magnified Hobie Craft type boat. And of course, they are experienced. So six of them got on it the other day up at Lake Berryessa, not on the bay, on a simple little passive lake. And they were demonstrating their great sailing ability, trying to turn the craft up on its side as they were making a turn. And as any sailor knows, that's the most dangerous moment. Just as that boat lifted, a gust of wind caught that sail and turned that boat completely over, and six of them were in the water. They lost three pairs of glasses and four watches and almost lost the life of a 70-year-old man who was on it who couldn't swim. Took 3 hours to even get them towed in. They had to completely unattach the sail. It was impossible to turn the boat back over. It was already weighted, as anybody knows who tries to turn over a boat like that. You see, the word Paul uses, dokimi, that is translated character. Tribulation produces fortitude, and that fortitude produces character. The word dokimi means a proven, tested life. I get out there, I want to get out there with someone who's been in a storm. I want to get involved with someone who understands the boat they're in, who knows currents. When I get out with some boy who's got the money to have it. We were in Hawaii 2 years ago. I had the experience of taking a little sailing time, and I thought as we went by at one time that I saw by the hull of a what looked to be a relatively new and expensive boat, and coming back I asked about it, and indeed it was. A $200,000 sailing yacht that a man with more money than sense bought in Hawaii, bought in Honolulu, and decided anybody could sail this, and took off for Maui. Got partially there and a storm hit, and then trying to make into the harbor, landed on the rocks. And after thousands of dollars were spent trying to float it free again, they finally just had to leave it go, got inside and got anything out of it they could. But there was the hull of a $200,000 sailing vessel in the rocks. What God's trying to produce is proven experience. Lady, you can't bring comfort to someone until in the pressure of your own sorrow there has been produced a fortitude that brings forth an oil of gladness and a joy of the Spirit, and you pour that forth. Don't waste your suffering. Some of that crowd that made the statement I gave you several weeks ago, that a dear lady who died of cancer in our church, the reason she died of cancer was we preached suffering and not faith. That's the kind of a crowd that aren't going to have less suffering. They'll have it just like you do. Wonderful thing about those kind of doctrinal errors is just stand pat. They all come around because everybody dies and everybody suffers. It may sound really clever for a period of time,
But the tragedy of that is not that they're not going to suffer, but it will not produce anything of value. Because they will not embrace it. They will not glory and brag in the process whereby God is producing a proven character, a fortitude, a courage, a character that will manifest the hope and the glory of God. I have two children. I rejoice in them both. I have an 18-year-old daughter in Bethany Bible College who's here this morning, who's one of the joys of my life, truly. I have a son, Richard, formerly Chip, who I'm very much looking forward to seeing in a week and a couple days. And like any good father, I've known the experience of those kids crawling on my lap when they were at various stages of growth and putting their arms around my neck and saying, "I love you, Daddy." And I know how after a very short period of time I began to be skeptical about that. And when they crawled on my lap and said, "I love you, Daddy," I wanted to say how much, because I was seeing dollar signs. By the way, for some of you think that when they get 18 that goes away, I've got news for you. I still get calls occasionally. "Hi, Dad." "Hi, Sherry." "It's a beautiful day in Santa Cruz." "I bet." "What do you need, hon?" "Oh, I just calling. I wanted to talk to you." "Oh, that's neat. I want to talk to you too." "What do you want?" But there have been times in those two children's lives, seldom, I could count them in probably one hand, but they have been precious. When both of those children have come to me after a period of chastisement and have said, "Dad, it was hard and I didn't like it, but I love you because I know what you did was important for who I am." And I'll tell you, for all the charismatic whoopee sessions that we call praise, it is of 10,000 times greater value to our Father when you crawl up in his lap and say, "Daddy God, I didn't like it and it hurt, but I understand what you were doing and allowing. And I see the building, I see the courage, I see the strength, I see the development. And it's restored in me a hope that I'm going to be like Jesus. And Daddy God, I want to say thank you." I'll tell you, that's worth 10,000 times to Father God what 10,000 of us in some kind of a praise service. And I like all of it. I believe in dancing. I believe in rejoicing and clapping and raising our hands. And I believe that there should be greater release in our lives in those things. But I'm saying to you that of 10,000 times more value is the believer under pressure who rejoices in it, and who says, "Father, I understand that the pressure is producing courage, and the courage is producing a tested character that's going to manifest the hope of my being changed into the image of Jesus Christ and conformed to the purposes of God." One writer said it this way: "I don't like crises, but I like the opportunities crises provide." I was listening to my favorite radio station this week, which is a classical station in San Francisco. I have my radio set to it almost all the time. And one of those inimitable, classy,
announcers who's a part of that station, in his cultured voice, said, just in between two records, he said, remember, folks, a diamond is a piece of coal that reacted well to pressure. I almost pulled the car off to the side of the road. My friends, that's the essence. A diamond is just a piece of coal that reacted well to pressure. Not all coal produces diamonds. But a piece of coal that reacted well to the pressure of its experience is the diamond. Lady, you can come up with your formulas. You can wave promises in God's face. You can search the scripture every time you're in a crisis and hope for some way to get out. Surely there's some word here somewhere, some out clause in this thing that I can get out of what I'm in. And you'll find them sometimes. Out of context generally, but you'll find them. And like a pouting child, wave it in God's face and kick your feet until you demand that he relieve the experience, and he will! He'll save himself the embarrassment by relieving the experience. But it has not produced the purpose of God. There's not a bit of difference in your life. Those of you that wave the promises and look for the out clauses, you're going to suffer, you're going to have problems, you're going to go through tribulation and pressure because it's a part of the process of conforming to the image of Christ. The difference is how you react in the experience. It's the only difference. How you react and what happens in the process. I look over that 9:30 crowd this morning, this many people probably in that 9:30 service. And I look over this group as a shepherd, as a pastor. My young friend Ken Ball was in that 9:30 service, whose wife has been now months in the Kaiser Hospital following these 9 surgeries. Incapacitated, although God is doing a work of restoration, and I believe that work's going to be completed in my spirit and heart. But enduring that process, there's your little magic formula. There's a little metal to rub. I know in this very congregation are friends who've gone through years and years of children born and raised without all the advantages of normal maturity. Parents whose lives have been conformed and limited by that process. Individuals in this body who have lived with affliction from the time of childhood. The interesting thing is, if you want to see people that have the joy of the Lord upon their countenance, you don't generally look for the crowd that have demanded the 2 Volkswagens in every garage. But you look on the countenance of those who have let the fruit be turned into oil and the grapes be crushed into wine. And there's joy and there's provenness and there's character and there's hope. Hope and being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you want a simple formula, lady, you're in the wrong church. I'll give you an address of one in Redwood City where you can find them. But you're in the wrong church. God is a God who's more interested in who you are than what you do. He's more interested in what you're becoming than some simple stages of process. He sees in you the diamond of a conformity to the image of Christ. And like any good father, there are times he'd love to rush in and stop the process.
But he loves you too much. And like any good father, he knows the process of maturity and of growth and of fortitude and of development and ultimately of joy and rejoicing is released in the process that's now underway in your life. Will you stand with us, please? With our heads bowed in just this moment. Again, sir, you've misunderstood me. If you think I'm talking about enduring, some way going through, rejoicing in spite of, no, I'm talking about a Christian life that rejoices in the pressure, that embraces the process, and that is being conformed from glory unto glory into the image of the Son. I'm talking about the oil and the wine of Holy Ghost character and joy. Father, be with our friends. Secure us in your word. Establish us forever, O God, in the principles. And while others vacillate like the waves of a restless sea, give us a people in this place who know the character of God and who embrace the process of God. And Father, find glory in us as we crawl up into your lap and say, Daddy, it hurts and I didn't like it, but thank you. Be glorified in us as we are changed into the image of the Son. Be with us, Father. We pray in your name and that of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and of the Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Dismissed. Thank you for being with us today.